Let's look at Psalm chapter 2 now, and let's just read it together. The psalmist writes, "Why do the heathen rage and the people plot or imagine?" The real word here could be moan or murmur a vain thing. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands or bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Just a couple of things of interest here. The kings in that day and age thought themselves to be designatees of different deities, different divine powers. And so, in a sense, all of the representatives of all the divine powers gathered together. All the demonic powers gathered together to plot and plan their escape from the rule of God over their lives. And also, when they speak against the Lord and His anointed, and they consider them one in the exercise of their control and power over their lives. "Let us break their bonds. Let us break their cords," they say. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. As for me," is the way it reads, "yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." In every political cycle, whether the political cycle is a new democratic cycle where you elect a new mayor, someone new to the different seats in government, a new president, whether the political cycle is a new heir that rises up to be the king upon the throne, a new coup that takes place to institute some new dictator, whatever it is, whenever you have these types of moments and events, there is within the populace around some kind of messianic hope that rises up. Some hope that this new leader will fulfill the great needs and the great desires of the people. At every time that this has taken place, and it goes up through the ages, and it's stirred up within our country every 4 years, now it's every 2 years, and it's a hope that's always been disappointed. Always. The two great longings that you have expressed in the book of Psalms that infuse themselves into the prayers of the people and the praise of the people is first a longing for personal righteousness. A righteousness that would arise within the people to such an extent that it would surely set them within the ranks of the righteous that live before God and praise Him and enjoy all of His benefits. The next longing within the people is a longing for a righteous king who will rule over all the people and through his reign will bring righteousness to all of the earth. These are the two great longings that are infused in the prayers and the praise of all the Psalms. You will find something of the note of these longings in every psalm that you read. They inform the laments of the psalms because the people don't realize the righteousness they're longing for. They lament. They don't see. They have their hopes that maybe this king will be the king that will establish righteousness on the earth. And they're disappointed and they lament. They see the tides of the nations coming against them. And it so goes against their aspirations. And they lament. They see sinful, evil individuals seeming to have their way and their day on the earth, and they lament. And yet they praise God, who has promised something better and given them a hope that He will not let go. He will not let them release. And they pray that God would fulfill that longing in their heart. That is the Psalms. Read the Psalms in that way. You'll find it that way. Our purpose, by the way, we've said in this new series we've begun, is to find Christ in every psalm. If you grab hold of those two great aspirations, you will find Christ in every psalm. We've seen how the first psalm is an expression of this desire for personal righteousness, for that blessed, happy man who walks not in the way of sinners, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the way of mockers, but his delight is is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. We said the word meditate there means it's a phrase, a Hebrew word that actually expresses a sound. It means to hum, to groan. It's the score behind this righteous man's life. He has singing behind him always a sense, the sound of God's own words, God's own commands, God's own laws. This righteous man experiences great blessedness. This is something that the nation longed for. They utterly long for this kind of righteousness. At the same time, they long for someone to rise up in righteousness and to establish a kingdom in which he would bring a prevailing righteousness to the earth. They long for a righteous kingdom. And you cannot have a righteous kingdom without a righteous king. And you must not simply have a righteous king. You must have a righteous king who is able to express and to bring that righteousness upon all those who he rules. Or else you can have a righteous king who is against the grain and the nap of the desires and longings of his own people and has not the power to institute that righteousness. And so they long for a righteous king who could bring righteousness to the earth and would be so powerful that that righteousness would sweep universally over the earth. In fact, if he could not bring that righteousness to a universal expression, it would be a kindle or flame of righteousness that would be quenched again by the evil of the world. It wouldn't last. So that's what they long for. Personal righteousness and a righteous king that would be able to bring righteousness over the sway of the whole earth. Not simply over the land. They knew it wouldn't be enough unless he could bring it to all of the earth. This was the longing that was in the hearts of the people. Psalm 1 introduces us to the righteous man. He is Jesus Christ. The search throughout the age for the righteous man has always been disappointed until our eyes meet the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the longed for, blessed, happy, righteous man. He is that fruitful tree of life that we referred to. And we have, by faith in him, Romans chapter 11 tells us this, we have been grafted into him. When this longing first began and the dream first was born, it was given as a unique, special dream for the people of Israel. They were the ones who honed and gave shape to that dream. It's not saying that there weren't others that longed for righteousness, but it found its point of focus in the nation of Israel because they were to be the ambassadors and the ones declaring the way of this righteous man. Romans 11 tells us because the nation of Israel refused to believe in this one when he came, that they have been taken out of that tree. We Gentiles, we who are not Jews, have been grafted into it. We're not to boast over the Israelite who's been taken out because God has promised that one day Christ will return and those Jews who see him will believe upon him and they will be grafted back into this fruitful, righteous tree. That's somewhat of what we considered last week. Now we move on to Psalm 2, and what I'd point out to you is that these Psalms are related. In fact, when you look through the Psalms, what you'll find is in most of the Psalms, there's a brief word of introduction, like a little title to each one of the Psalms. But you'll note that there's no introduction or title to Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. It's one of the few Psalms that doesn't have an introduction before it. And the reason is that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together become an introduction in themselves. Psalm 1 gives expression to this hope for personal righteousness that is infused within all the Psalms. Psalm 2 gives expression to this hope of a universal king of righteousness that also is infused and is a part of the understanding of all the Psalms. Psalm 1 begins, its first statement is a statement of blessing to the righteous man. Psalm 2 ends, and its last statement is a statement of blessing to all that, those who come under the reign of the righteous king. One is the blessing of the righteous man, and the last one gives us an expression of the blessing that that righteous man will, once he rules, send upon all people who trust and believe in his reign. There's the link of them together. Psalm 1, we say, you have the dream of the blessed righteous man. And Psalm 2, you have the dream of the righteous king who blesses all. Psalm 1, again, reflects the longing for personal righteousness. Psalm 2 reflects the longing for the universal rule of that righteous one upon the earth. Jesus Christ is the answer to both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 tell you this is the vision and the longing that infuses all of the Psalms. They didn't know it, but we know it now. Christ is the answer for all that the psalmist longs for and envisions. Understand that. Some commentators have suggested that these two psalms comprised a coronation psalm. they would have been the sentiments that were expressed when a new king was set upon David's throne in Judah. Remember, God had come to David and promised David that it was through his line that God ultimately would set up this king who would rule in righteousness over all the earth. I want you to get your Bibles ready because we're going to go to different passages. This will be somewhat of an introduction to Psalm 2, and we're going to look at a number of passages, and so go there with me. Right now, go to Samuel chapter 7, and I want to read to you starting in verse 8. Most of the passages I'm going to read are long, beginning in verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, through Nathanael, God is speaking to David here, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in the place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Look at verse 12 here. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Last week I mentioned to you that when the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples following his resurrection, it said that the law and the prophets and the Psalms all speak of him. He changed the way in which we are to understand our Bibles. No longer can we read the Bibles and simply try to understand them within the historical context in which they were first received. No longer can we read them to understand them simply by the way in which those who read them understood them. Now Christ has put a demand upon us that we impose into those passages himself at every point and every place. What it means is this. These passages do mean what they meant to those who originally heard them. And when they read them within their original historical context, they had a certain expectation and they understood certain things from them. They also, when they read them, understood, because they had that vantage point, that they understood some things, and they understood they didn't understand all of it. They didn't understand the full fulfillment and expression of it. Christ is the full fulfillment and expression of it. So we come to these passages and we should understand them as those who originally understood them grasp them. And we should understand that they are true to that extent. But there's more to them than that even. There's more to them. There's more to be understood and more to be mined out and more to be found in them. And we see that in them there is an expression of the fullness of Jesus Christ who is anticipated above everything. And so when David received this promise, he extended the promise to his sons and to his heritage. And he saw in a sense that his seed was his seed plural throughout his children and that his throne would be established to them. But when God said this, and that his sons were in a sense, each one of his sons, as they were designated upon the throne, at that moment, they received the designation not only as the sons of David, but they received the designation of being a son of God, sitting upon and giving expression to a kingdom that is more than David's kingdom, but God's universal kingdom. He understood these things, and that this place of rule upon David's throne was one that would extend out forever and never go away. He understood that. But he didn't understand that the seed ultimately would speak to the Son, Jesus Christ, and that this one would be the eternal Son of God, very God of very God, seated upon the throne of David. We understand more, you see. We see more of it, but we should understand what David understood. When a new king was anointed and coronated and brought upon the throne, there were a couple things that took place. One, they gave him an insignia, which was really a copy of the law. And a law was put in his hand. In fact, before he could become king, and as king, he was commanded to read that law on a regular basis. Actually, go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and let's read this. This is very interesting because this is given when Israel is still wandering in the wilderness. They haven't even got out of the wilderness and gone into the promised land. They haven't conquered Canaan. They haven't possessed it. The period of the judges hasn't even been established yet, in which God rules through the judges. But even in this place, God tells them that there's a time when he's going to establish a king over them. And God gives standards for that king. In verse 14 of Deuteronomy chapter 17, here is what we read. When thou art come into the land which the Lord your God will give you to possess it, and you shall dwell in it, and shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall in any wise set him king over you, whom the Lord your God shall choose. One from among your brethren shall you set as king over you. You shall not set a stranger over you, which is not of your brethren. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he multiply greatly silver and gold to himself. And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write himself a copy of this law in a book of that which is before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. When a new king was crowned, when he was established as the king, he received in his hand an insignia that was an expression of this law. I suspect that this tablet placed in his hand was the very law that he had written out himself, as he was learning that he must be a righteous man himself, and that he is responsible to rule in righteousness over his kingdom. And then he had a crown that was placed upon his head. That crown was an expression of a reign that he was to take up, a reign that was hopefully and longed to be a reign that would extend to the ends of the earth. David was alive when his son Solomon was crowned. Solomon received that insignia. Solomon had that crown put upon his head. And then Solomon's head was anointed, an expression of God's divine appointment, of the Holy Spirit's outpouring upon his life to rule and reign. As he was anointed, a song was likely sung, expressing the hope and aspirations that this would be the righteous king who would establish righteousness throughout his kingdom and have such power that that righteousness would extend to the ends of the earth. It's the only hope for Israel to know that they will ever live in a lasting righteous kingdom, is if that righteousness will flow to the ends of the earth. And so they would sing a song. Go to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a psalm of David. Most individuals believe it says of Solomon at the very beginning of it. That's the title. Some have thought that maybe Solomon wrote it itself, but most accept, and you'll see within the passage, that it would indicate that David wrote it. It's likely the psalm that David was led to write when he considered what it was that God would do and what God had promised. Oh, by the way, anointed one. They anointed him, remember? And as a result, he became, as the king, the anointed one of God to rule over the people. The word anointed one means Messiah. Christ is the word for anointed one. He became one who stood in the seat of the Messiah. He sat in the seat of the Christ. The question was he an anointed one or was he the anointed one? And so David writes his song that is sung at the coronation of Solomon. And as you read it and hear it and understood that it would have been sung most likely as the oil was being poured out upon Solomon's head, as the crown is on his head and the insignia is in his hand, you see the longing of David that this will be the anointed one. This will be the one who will bring righteousness to the earth. Here is what we read. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. God, pour your righteousness out upon my son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall righteousness flourish and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents, and the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all the kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him that has no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. He shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the mountaintops. Even the tops of the mountains will grow corn. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be counted as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. David knew that he had been anointed of God to reign over Israel. But David also knew that he was not that anointed one. He hoped the answer would come in Solomon. We have our answer. We know it didn't. The wait continues for the universal reign of the righteous one. But now we know who he is. We know who he is. He is the happy righteous man who shall reign over all the earth and whose name shall endure for all ages forever and ever. And his reign will be a reign of unending and everlasting peace. And it's what the nation of Israel was taught to long for and look for. It is an answer not only to what they desired for the earth, but is an answer for what they desired for themselves. Complete righteousness. Having said all that, we'll quickly look through this psalm. Psalm chapter 2. You can see it in four parts. Each part has three verses. In the first part, you'll hear the primary voice of the nations speaking. In the second part, you will hear the primary voice of Yahweh or God Almighty speaking. In the third part, you will hear the voice of the Anointed One, the Messiah, speaking. And in the last part, you have the voice of the wise counselor or preacher. The nations speak, God speaks, the Messiah speaks, the wise preacher speaks. We're to be the wise preachers. If you're going to find your voice anywhere, find your voice in the fourth stanza. Take heed, lest your voice is found in the first. This psalm is an expression, by the way. Here is what we read in the first stanza. It's the rebellious cry of the nations. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Interestingly enough, in the first psalm, we found that the righteous man meditates upon the word of the Lord day and night. And the word meditate there, we said, was hum. The very same word for meditate or hum is here. Why do they plot a vain thing? The word now means murmur. The word means to groan or moan or complain. It's the muttering that goes on under the rule of God. Man resists the imposition of God's will upon their life. Man is, at his heart, a rebel against God. He doesn't want God to dictate what his life should be. He wants to dictate it for himself. This is true in the individual heart. Corporately, it's true in the heart of society. Although society needs some level of righteousness in order to maintain peace, they want to find the finest line. Where is the final extent at which we might have whatever level of order and yet still be able to live for ourselves under our own will? And now you find the people plotting a vain thing. You find the rulers expressing and desiring a vain thing. You find the kings of the earth gathering to plot this vain thing. Later on, you'll find the judges, the word for judges. These are Hebraic terms for all the different people in every point of society. Every point of society. Resist the rule of God. Resist the rule of God's anointed one over their lives. This doesn't mean that they're not religious. This doesn't mean that they don't have some standard of righteousness. But it's one ultimately that is their accepted notions in order that they may rule themselves. The early church understood that the rejection of Jesus Christ and His crucifixion was an expression of this ongoing rebellion against God and against the rule of God and against the rule of God's anointed one. So in Acts chapter 4, we read it for our scripture reading. You'll recall that Peter and John are in the temple. They've healed a lame man in the temple. They've begun to preach Christ as the anointed one and the Messiah. The leaders, the Sanhedrin, gather them together, beat them, and then tell them that they are to no longer preach in Jesus' name. They say, listen, you judge what is right, but we can't help but proclaim His name. They threaten them that they're to do this no longer. Peter and John return to the rest of the early church. They share with them this experience before the chief priests and the elders. Then they bow themselves to pray. And as they pray, they say this: Lord, You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ, and truly against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, have gathered together. But they've only done what You've decreed. They've only been able to do what You've decreed would take place. But they understood at that very moment that the nations will ultimately go where their hearts go, where the hearts of their people go, and the hearts of the people go from the order and rule of God over their lives. This is an expression of depravity, of sin. It's where it takes us. Let's look at the second stanza. Here we have a matter-of-fact, tranquil response from God. Here you have the nations of the earth gathering together and assembling. You can see them convening together to make these plans and these plot their ways. And this is not only the story of the individual heart, but this is the story, as we said, of communities as a whole and nations as a whole. They go in resistance against the ways of God. We see the evidence of that in every political system. Here's what God says. As you watch those things and maybe you worry, you begin to wring your hands at all the things that are happening in the earth and what wicked men are doing and the plots and the duplicity and the dishonesty and the lack of truth and the lack of seeking God and the rule of the nations. What is God doing? Well, He who sits in the heavens laughs. They run and they rush about to assemble and convene their parties and their conventions and their political positions. God just sits. He holds them in derision, and then He speaks to them in His wrath, and He distresses them in His deep displeasure. Here's the distressing thing He says to them: as for Me, I have installed My king. In other words, plan away. Do whatever you want. Away with your plans. I've already established who is going to be king over the nations. That's why it's a vain thing, isn't it? All this work, all this effort, all this political intrigue, all this effort to find some fine line to rule and somehow have some level of order in the earth, but at the same time maintain a rule ourselves so that God does not impose Himself completely over our lives. All this moaning after empty things. I have established from My holy hill One who will reign out of Zion. That's what God says. Do your best. Try what you will. You won't succeed. That's what He's saying. Let's go to the third stanza. Here we have an outline of God's plan, but now it's given to us from God's Messiah, His anointed one. The anointed one rises up, the Messiah rises up to say, this is what God has said is the plan for the future. I will declare the decree of the Lord. The Lord has said to Me, you are My Son. Today I've begotten You. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. I think about this. The moment in which Christ received that anointing as the Messiah was when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came down upon his head. And we read after that he went out to the desert to be tempted. And it's so interesting that part of the temptation was the devil coming along and saying, if we worship me, I will give you rule over all the kingdoms of the earth. He didn't know that Christ had been anointed and established already, seated as that King and Messiah, at the anointing that took place upon him when he was baptized. Take your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 9 shadows perfectly what this anointed one has just said. It expresses this great anticipation and its fulfillment. Verses 4 and 5 and verse 7 give expression to what we find in the latter half of these three verses. The first verse is given to us in verse 6. God has given us His Son. Verse 6 says, for unto us a Son has been given. Here is what God declares in this psalm. You are my Son. God has born unto us a child or a son. For unto you a child is born. God says in this psalm, today I have begotten you. You see, the Son is given, the child is born, and now look at the promise. You shall reign, you shall rule, you shall break with a rod of iron all resistance against you. Now look at verse 4 of chapter 9. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders and the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is confused with noise. The garments are rolled up in blood and shall be for burning and a fuel of fire. That is, God is going to take all of the accoutrements and armory of the military that stand against God and he'll roll them up together and burn them and destroy them. Go back, for unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. The Anointed One is speaking, I've been installed, I've been appointed upon this throne. I will rule. I will put down all the nations. I will raise up peace forevermore. The rebellions of men shall be brought to an end. David's throne shall have an everlasting king reigning out of Jerusalem, bringing Zion's peace. He shall end all rebellion. He shall smash into pieces all those who rebel against him. Go to Micah chapter 4 very quickly and we'll read this as well. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. These are the things that the people were taught to long for because God had prophesied it and promised it. They weren't longing for something that God hadn't promised. They were longing that God would fulfill what He had said He would bring. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords in the plowshares, and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. There is the word of the Anointed One. Fourth, now we have the voice of the wise preacher in verses 10 through 12. And this should be us. Instead of the panic at the plots of the nations, instead of wringing our hands at the wicked rebellions of rulers and leaders and their duplicity, let us learn to rest in God's sovereign outlook. And as He sits and smiles, let us learn to smile with Him in His determination. I have appointed my Messiah. The King is on His throne. The Anointed One has been installed. We should find comfort in the plan of God. We know His plan. We don't always know what men are plotting behind closed door. We can get ourselves involved in some kind of vain pursuit of every conspiracy Don't waste your time. God has declared what is to come and made it plain to us. What we know is that Jesus has come once to bring righteousness to all who believe in Him. And Jesus will come again to keep all of God's other promises. All of them, including these. And so, it's time for us to speak. But now we speak to the nations or to our neighbors, and we say something like this. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little while. How blessed are those. Look at my life. Let me tell you from my own experience. How blessed are those who put their trust in Him in any age. Basically, we're saying, you better wise up and you better get right with God. He will not be mocked for long. His arm is not so short that He cannot bring judgment or justice. He is patient, but even patience has its time limit. Serve God in fear. Rejoice in awe before Him. Kiss His anointed one, His Son. It is His right due. Now the king may not listen. The kings may not listen to our speech. You can write this, by the way, in an op-ed for the editorial in your paper if you'd like. You can call into the news shows and the talk shows and share this bit of information. If they don't listen to your advice, let me suggest you take it yourself. Fear Him and serve Him and rejoice with trembling. When you see all these things happening, rejoice with trembling. God is about to do something wonderful and awesome. Kiss the Son as an expression of complete and utter holy allegiance to Him, and be blessed in the righteous man, and receive from the King of righteousness all of His blessings upon your head. That was the story, and this is the song of Israel's dream. And God has given this dream to us as well. We who are not Jews but Gentiles have been saved by this Messiah, this Savior, and we have been grafted into His righteousness, and we are waiting for His return to reign upon the earth out of Jerusalem. And this reign shall elevate us to be rulers with Him upon the earth in time and for all eternity. And when He returns, the Bible has promised us that the remnant of Israel that is upon the earth, they'll look upon Him whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn and believe in Him in a day. And God will keep His promise to them as well. Let me give you 5 points of application. I'll just read them to you. They're not mine. They're from a commentator named William Van Gimmeren. And he doesn't speak to how we ought to praise our way through the Psalms, knowing this is true, but he does speak of how we ought to pray our way through the Psalms. He gives 5 recommendations. First, our prayer should include a petition for the full establishment of this messianic kingdom upon the earth. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, that should mean, Lord, be King and ruler of my life today. Second, our prayer should include thanksgiving that we who are Gentiles have been incorporated into His kingdom, and that the Son of David, our Savior, reigns and rules in His kingdom in our hearts right now. Praise Him for it. It is a token of the reign we shall be involved in upon the earth. Third, our prayers should include a plea for the nations in rebellion against God. Oh, God, turn them from their vain plots, and God, raise up from their lands true disciples for Yourself. Fourth, our prayers should include supplications for our brothers and sisters who are suffering under governments who are openly hostile to Christ and His kingdom. I don't know how far you think your prayer should reach for all in that condition. Fifth, our prayers should include intercessions for the Jewish people
that they may soon be restored to the Anointed One and see Him as their long-awaited righteous King. And that together with us they might learn, blessed are all those who trust in Him. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. I thank You, Father, for the sweeping nature of Your Word and the promises of Your Word, which are yea and amen. What does it say? In Christ Jesus. We thank You, dear Lord Jesus, that You've presented Yourself to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the sum and the total of all that is longed for and hoped for and desired and anticipated. We thank You that You are sufficient to quench all of our laments because You answer them all. Lord, we still live in the day of contradictions, in the day of the plotting of vain things, and the carrying out of the destructions of the rebellious heart. But, Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ, we have also been seated in the heavenlies who have trusted and believed in You. So surround us now with Your confident smile. Let us cast our eyes upon the enthroned King, who is enthroned within our own hearts. Let us rejoice that the day of His complete and utter redemption is at hand. And during this time, O God, may we be Your wise counselors to all You send our way. Fear Him. Tremble before Him. Kiss the feet of this One who bears the scars of His suffering on Your behalf and comes again to rule. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.